Welcome to the Northeast Christian Podcast. We're so excited that you've decided to check out our weekly messages. We hope that you're challenged and inspired by what you're hearing today. We'd love to have you join us this weekend at one of our campuses or online at northeast.live. For more information on Northeast, visit us at necchurch.org. If you love the Northeast Podcast, subscribe to our channel and leave us a comment or a rating in the Apple Podcast Store. This weekend's message is from Tyler McKenzie. He's the lead pastor here at Northeast.
Well, could you stand with me right now? Just go ahead and stand with me, and we are going to read together from Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. Just out of respect to Scripture, if you would, wherever you are, even if you're at home in your living room, just stand and let's read this together. Mark chapter 12, verse 13 through 17. It says, then they, who's they? The religious leaders in Jerusalem. Then they sent to him, who's him? Jesus, some Pharisees and some Herodians to trap him in what he said. And they came and said to him, teacher, we know that you are sincere and show deference to no one, for you do not regard people with partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with truth. Is it lawful then to pay taxes to the emperor or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, Jesus said to them, why are you putting me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me see it. And they brought one. And then he said to them, whose head is this and whose title? And they answered, the emperor's. And Jesus said to them, give to the emperor the things that are the emperor's and to God the things that are God's. And they were utterly amazed at him. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated wherever you're at. And thanks be to God for his word. All right, so for those of you who weren't here with us last week, today we are jumping into part two of a new sermon series that we launched on politics, government, and Christianity. We've titled King and Kingdom, King and Kingdom. Now, some of you are like, Tyler, why? Why would you do that to yourself? Why would you do that to us? And well, if you're a person who's asking that, there's really two reasons, okay? One, relevant. Obviously, it's relevant. There is so much political tension in our country right now as we move into election 2020, and so I just want to breathe some biblical life into that. But two, I've come to believe as a pastor that there is no arena in the life of the American church today more devoid of biblically sound discipleship than in the realm of politics. So I want to breathe life into that as well. Okay, so here's what I found. The reason why there's little discipleship here is because pastors either don't talk about it or they talk about it in all the wrong ways. On one side, you got a group of pastors who hijack Jesus for their own political ends. And so Jesus ends up serving their politics rather than their politics serving Jesus. But on the flip side, there's a whole nother group of pastors who are just silent about it all, are kind of afraid. They want to keep a peace. They understand that politics can be a little bit of a lightning rod, and so sometimes they don't speak into it, or if they do, they preach sermons about how we should all be nice and unified. Now, for the record, I believe that we should all be nice. There is a niceness deficit in American politics, no doubt, and the church should be unified. But a well-rounded political theology based on Scripture goes so much farther than just niceness and just unity. So that's what we're after in this. A preaching mentor once said this to me. He said, whatever the preacher isn't allowed to talk about, that's what you talk about. That's what you go after, because that's the idol. So over the next several weeks, that's what we're going after. I want to remind you, Christians, of our King and his kingdom. Now, that's the metaphor we'll be working with, for the record, because that's the biblical metaphor. Here's how the New Testament talks about it. The New Testament says we are all citizens of God's kingdom. So over the next few weeks, we'll be answering questions like, who's the king? Where's the kingdom? What's the kingdom like? Who are the citizens? What's the law of the king? And how ought his ambassadors live in foreign countries? And the reason why we'll be answering these questions is because these are the questions that Scripture actually asks and answers. See, sometimes we make the mistake in 21st century America to take our 21st century issues and political questions and impose them on Scriptures, rather than going to the Scripture first and seeing the questions that it asks and then answers, and then trying to make appropriate application to our issues therein. So I want to do it the right way. Go to Scripture first. Which brings us to Mark chapter 12 today, the passage we just read, where Jesus gets awfully political, if you will. Let's set the historical context real quick. For those of you who are Bible nerds, I've kind of bulleted out for us. Here's the context of Mark 12. First, Jesus has reached the last week of his life. So the cross is on the immediate horizon. Next, he's in Jerusalem, which is the epicenter of political power. He spends a lot of his ministries out in the hill country of Galilee, but now he's in the city. This is like the Vatican and Washington, D.C. all packed together into one. It's also Passover week. During Passover week, the population of Jerusalem would swell from about 60,000 to up to 1 million. Why? Because pilgrims from all over the Jewish diaspora would come to the city for the celebration. Oh, and by the way, you should know that Passover was a politically charged and subversive celebration of revolution. So people are feeling froggy. People are feeling a little zealous, a little anti-establishment. Revolution is in the air because Passover is a celebration of that one time several hundred years ago our people whipped the military superpower of the world at that time, Egypt, and walked out from underneath their oppressive arm that enslaved us. And not only did Passover look back to that moment, but it also looked forward to the moment when God would do it again and free the people of Israel out from underneath the oppressive arm of Rome. Again, revolution's in the air. Now, the Jews didn't keep this story to themselves, okay? The Romans knew about it, so that's why every Passover, the Romans stood ready on high guard to keep the peace. There's always an enhanced military presence in the city, and sometimes that would lead to rioting. So, fun story for you. About the year 48 or 49, it's about 15 years after Jesus, so very close to his time. There was a riot in the temple on Passover. Josephus tells us about it in Jewish War. So, okay, I got to show you a diagram for you to understand this. So here's a diagram of the temple. As you can see, those inner squares are what the temple complex actually looks like. And then that outer sort of rectangle around it was a complex that Herod the Great built around the temple in order to make it one of the wonders of the world. Massive, massive complex. Now, here's what the Roman governor would often do. During Passover, they would send soldiers to stand on top of that complex around the temple, on the little porticos, and they would walk around, not only intimidating the worshipers below, but surveilling what was going on. And if anything got chippy, they would be ready to step down and step in. Now, Josephus says that during this time, 48, 49 or so, the Jews were celebrating Passover, whatever, and there were Roman soldiers walking along the portico. When one of the Roman soldiers decided to desecrate the moment, and he quite literally dropped drawers and gave all the worshipers below a shot of his full moon, if you know what I mean. Now, can you imagine being a Jewish patriot? You've come to the city. Revolution is in the air. Everywhere you look, by the way, you're reminded of Roman oppression because there's soldiers everywhere. There's this huge complex around your temple. And now you're in the temple. You have your hand over your heart. It's July 4th, if you will. You're singing God Bless America. And then one of the oppressive soldiers decides to go full Braveheart on the moment, drop it like it's hot, and desecrate your worship service. What are you going to do? You're gonna be angry. And they were. They demanded that the governor actually punish this soldier. Instead of punishing him, the governor sent more soldiers in. The Jewish people start throwing rocks. Mob violence happens, and then the governor says, beat him out of the temple. And they did. Josephus tells us that 10,000 folks died that day. So this is the sort of political tension of the moment that Jesus steps into in Mark 12. To summarize, I think we could summarize it like this. The Roman soldiers are ready to stomp out revolution. The Jewish patriots are ready to start one, and everyone else is hoping they don't get caught up in the violence. Now, that said, let's move out of the larger historical context, and let's dive even further into the biblical context of this, how Mark actually presents this, because Mark creates even more political tension. Again, this is the last week of Jesus' life. It's Passover. He comes into the city. And it says that first he goes into the temple one evening and he just looks around. Doesn't say anything, doesn't do anything. He just looks around, kind of makes his plan. Then goes back to Bethany for the night. Next day, he comes back into the temple. And you know the story. He judges the temple. Turns over tables of the money changers. You know, he's driving livestock out of the temple. It's an amazing moment. And immediately the religious political leaders confront him and they ask him, under what authority do you think that you're doing this? Well, for the next day or two, Jesus then preaches to them exactly what authority he's doing this under. And he actually, in Mark chapter 12, right before he goes political on them, he actually calls out the religious authorities with a parable, basically telling them that they are murderous, illegitimate leaders. Mark chapter 12 picks up on this in verse 12 here. You can go to the previous slide, yeah. It says, when they realized that he had told this parable against them, they wanted to arrest him, but they feared the crowd. So they left him and went away. And then, here's verse 13, we're finally to our story. Then they sent to him some Pharisees and some Herodians to trap him. Now, trap him they tried to do. In fact, they came to him with a strategically constructed trap question that however Jesus responded to it, he would alienate part of his audience. Should we pay the imperial tax or not? Okay, well, if Jesus says yes, yes, we should pay the tax, immediately he would alienate all of his followers because they would know he's not a real Jewish Messiah. He's a false prophet. Why in the world is he bending the knee to our Roman oppressors? That's not what messiahs do. On the flip side, though, if Jesus answers this question, well, no, we shouldn't pay the tax. Then now the Herodians and the Pharisees have accusations that they can take back to the Roman government and say, hey, there's a Messiah figure with a following in the temple right now preaching subversive revolution. You better take care of it. Okay, so you see the bind that Jesus is in here? Darned if you do, danged if you don't. This is almost impossible to wiggle out of. Well, except for the fact that we forget this is Jesus here. Next slide. It says, but knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why are you putting me to the test? Bring me a denarius, and let me see it. So they brought one. Now, I want to show you a picture of a silver denarius. This is what they would have handed to Jesus in that moment. Fascinating stuff. As you can see on the denarius is a picture. And that picture is a picture of the current Caesar at the time, Tiberius. And around Tiberius's head is an inscription. And that inscription claims that Tiberius is the son of God. His predecessor, adopted father, Caesar Augustus, was a god, it proclaimed. And he's the son of God. Now that makes a little bit more sense when Jesus says what he says next. Verse 16. He said to them, whose head is this? Whose title? And they answered, the emperor's. So this is what Jesus says to them next. Give to the emperor then. Give to the emperor the things that are the emperor's and to God the things that are God's. And they were utterly amazed. Now, there's been lots of scholarship written on this passage. Lots of speculation, if you will, about what Jesus is getting at with this saying, because it's a little bit of a cryptic saying. But one place scholars and theologians seem to find consensus is this. When Jesus says this, he's expressing his belief that there are some things that we should give to government and some things we should give to God. While different, both are legitimate. And if that's true, which I believe it is, then here's our practical question that I want to give you today as we continue to build out our political theology. Just a question. Note takers. If what Jesus said is true, then what should government get from us? And what should God get from us? And where's the difference? That's the challenge of this passage. So note takers, are you ready? Let's dig deeper into Scripture. First. This is what government should get from us. According to the scriptures, government should get our respect and submission. Government should get our respect and submission. Why? Because government is a legitimate, God-ordained institution created for the good of humanity. Now, some of you are probably wondering, well, what do you mean the good of humanity, Tyler? Well, in a book by Michael Garrison and Peter Wehner called City of Man, they actually lay out five values that good government should facilitate, according to Scripture. Here are the five values: order, justice, virtue, prosperity, and safety. And when a government facilitates these, when they cultivate these, they actually create an environment of prosperity, an environment of thriving in that community. Now, this is why Paul says what he does in Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, verse 1, he says, "Let every person then be subject to governing authorities. For there is no authority," pay attention, "there's no authority except from God, and those authorities that exist have been instituted by God." Now, I know what some of you are thinking. That can be a little bit offensive, or that can make some of us feel a little bit uncomfortable. We don't like that, especially if it's not our party or our politician in office. But I can go ahead and guarantee you that whatever you find offensive about this passage, the people who Paul originally wrote this to found far more offensive. Okay, again, Romans is not an ahistorical letter. It's actually written to a certain group of people. Do you know who? Romans was written to the Romans. And do you know where the Roman Christians were at? Rome, in the height of the Roman Empire. So if you can imagine being in a Christian house church, sitting on a balcony in Rome one day, sipping a little wine as Phoebe reads this letter, and she gets to Romans 13, and she says, "You should be the subject to governing authorities." I guarantee you somebody was like, okay, they spit it out. Because at this point, at the very least, Christians are experiencing cultural oppression and persecution. And in a few years, Nero is going to launch a full-scale persecution on Christians. This same Paul who writes this, and Peter who writes something similar in one of his letters, are the same guys that will later be persecuted and martyred for their faith. Now, some people believe that this ordaining of God, this ordaining of government by God actually goes all the way back to the creation story, Genesis chapters 1 and 2. So in Genesis 1 and 2, you know the story, God actually creates an orderly world. He creates systems and roles that are good. If you read the story, one of the most obvious institutions that he ordains is the institution of marriage and family. He says, man and woman come together, they leave their father and mother, cleave to one another, the two become one, and then they are fruitful. And they multiply. It's in the Bible. But many believe that there's also a governance mandate there. Genesis 1, verse 27. It says, so God created human beings in his own image. Hold on to that for a second. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and, what's the word there? Govern it. Govern it. Now, in large part, That's what I believe it means to be created in the image of God. Okay, do you know what an image of a God was in the ancient Near East when Genesis was written? What was an image of a God? It was an idol. And why did people have idols in their homes or in their temples? Because they wanted a physical representation of the power and the authority of an unseen God. Now, if you know anything about Israel, you know that even though all the cool kids had idols, they didn't do idols. Why? Because it was codified in their law, thou shalt not have any. And why? Why did they have no images of a God? Well, because according to Genesis 1, they were supposed to be the image of God. They were supposed to be the physical representation of the power and authority of God on earth. So one pastor sums it up like this, and I think he gets at the heart of what Genesis is telling us. Government is an original job description for humans. Fill the earth and subdue it, govern it, and do it in such a way where you bring order out of chaos and human beings thrive and reflect the glory of God. Now, that brings us to our second point here, point 1B. Stay with me, note takers, point 1B. A government should get our respect and submission, no doubt, but bottom line there, all systems, all governmental systems are not created equal. While there is no biblically mandated system, and every system is inevitably flawed by our sin, all governmental systems are not created equal. Now, if you talk to some folks, they'd like to tell you that there are certain Christian economic models or Christian governmental systems that the Bible clearly points to. But the folks that are suggesting that, I want to let you know, do not have firm biblical ground to stand on. They're moving from the realm of biblical truth to personal opinion. Now, allow me for a second to step into the realm of personal opinion. Because here's what I believe. I believe that our governmental system and its framework, the U.S. Constitution, are brilliant. It's one of the most brilliant governmental systems and brilliant political documents ever written. Proud to be an American because of this. We have egregious sins in our past and present, no doubt about it. We are a flawed nation, but we have a brilliant system to work with. Now, for those of you who can't remember much about the U.S. government system, let's do a quick U.S. government review. Okay, ready for this? It'll be fun. So for some of you guys already got this. First, for those of you who don't know, the United States of America has a democratic form of government. Democratic form of government. What's that mean? Well, this means it derives its ultimate authority from the consent of its citizens. Who? The citizens who participate through free and fair elections. Abraham Lincoln once said it like this in the Gettysburg Address, we have a government of the people, by the people, for the people. So let me be clear. The ultimate authority according to our governmental system isn't POTUS. It isn't Congress. It isn't the Supreme Court. It's actually the consent, the voice of the people. Now, that being said, it's important to point out point two here. We're not a direct democracy, though. That doesn't mean that people get to vote on every issue or weigh in on every problem or policy. Rather, we're a constitutional republic, which means we vote servants, representatives into office who actually lead on our behalf within the framework of the U.S. Constitution. Now, speaking of the U.S. Constitution, next slide here, it institutes three branches to the federal government. You guys probably know this. The legislative branch makes the law. The executive branch executes and enforces the law. And the judicial branch interprets the law. And each branch, pretty cool, is actually designed to limit the authority of others through checks and balances. This is called the separation of powers. So one can't get far more powerful than the other. Now, a few more fun facts for you. This is something that a lot of folks forget. Next slide. And that is that the authority of the federal government is actually limited. It's limited by the power granted to the states. It's this thing called federalism. And it's why I would suggest to you that your state elections and your state level politics are as important for you to focus on as the federal level. You should be studying up for when you vote for your governor, for your state legislators, all the elected officials, because it's vital. See, according to federalism, which is prescribed by the 10th Amendment of the Constitution, ratified as a part of the Bill of Rights in 1791, it states that the powers not delegated to the U.S. by the Constitution nor prohibited by the states are reserved to the states, respectively, or to the people. Two more fun facts about our government that some of you may not know. Did you know that political parties are actually not mentioned in the Constitution? Our two-party system is about as old as the Constitution, but they're not mentioned there. Interesting, right? And did you know that the separation of church and state is not in the Constitution either? Fascinating, right? Now, the First Amendment talks about religion in our country. There is basically an establishment clause and a free exercise clause in the First Amendment. The establishment clause says our government is not allowed to establish a national religion. And the free exercise clause says that we should all be allowed to freely exercise our religious beliefs without government infringement. So that means anyone who tells you that you should keep your God out of government or your God in private and don't bring it into public issues is one, not only misunderstanding the Constitution, it's unconstitutional to say that, but two, they're misunderstanding Christianity. Because as a Christian who is ruled completely, like my whole person, all the arenas of my life, I can't not bring God with me. So okay, here's how the government was envisioned it. They envisioned everybody bringing their values to the marketplace of ideas. Whether your values are religious values, whether your values are inspired by secular philosophies, doesn't matter. We all bring our ideas to the marketplace of ideas, and the most persuasive ones win. But separation of church and state, it's not in our Constitution. It's not in our Constitution. Okay, let's reel it back in. What's my point here? Here's my point. We've got a good governmental framework. United States of America. We should be thankful for that. And according to scriptures, we should respect and submit to that. Government should get our respect and submission. That's point number one. But, point number two, God, and God alone should get our ultimate respect and submission. And this should not be controversial for the Christian at all. Jesus makes this clear in John 19 when he says that God alone is the one who legitimizes government. John 19, Jesus says to the governor, Pilate, you would have no power over me unless it had been given to you from above. Jesus is clear on this when in John 18, he says our kingdom values are different than the values of earthly kingdoms. Jesus said to the governor, Pilate, my kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is not of this world. And Jesus also is clear on this in Mark chapter 12 when he says some things go to God and some things go to government. But not everything that goes to God goes to government. Give to the emperor that which is the emperor and to God the things that are God's. Don't you see? So point 2A, God gets our ultimate respect and submission, but that in mind, that shows us that our submission to government should never be blind and it should never be unconditional. So a long quote for you here. John Tyson wrote this once. I think this gets at the heart of it. And stay with me on this because this is so rich. Tyson said, the claim that Jesus makes is that now Christians are part of a global community, not embodied in any one government, nation, or place. Exodus 19 said, you'll be a special nation, but now there are no special nations. There are Christians who are special in every nation. And this understanding saves us from civic idolatry. We are exiles. We are dual citizens at best. There is no Mecca for us in this world. Matthew 28 tells us it's our job to disciple nations, not to set up a Christian one. At Pentecost, you see the movement of Jesus going international. And ultimately, the vision of the end of Scripture is that every nation, tribe, and tongue will bow and worship before Jesus. So in our cultural moment, where an idealized American past is making a claim among some religious groups that we should take it back for God, we should resist this with humility and get on with the business of making disciples of Jesus. Our primary loyalty is to the people of God and the mission of God in the world. You should have more in common with a Christian in another country than an American who is not a believer. Powerful. And sobering, because it brings us to point 2B, which is our last point. And that is this. If God gets our ultimate respect and submission, then that means the United States of America and the kingdom of God are not on the same level. And it shouldn't even be close. Now, when I say that, I don't say that to disparage the United States of America. In fact, I believe that if we're better kingdom citizens, we'll actually be better American citizens as well. I don't say that because I'm somehow unpatriotic. Again, I am proud to be an American. I'm thankful for the freedoms I have and the life that has been afforded to me by living in this country. I am so thankful. But I say this to you as your preacher, to make sure that you and I both keep the United States of America in its proper place, and that's second place, with the kingdom of God and our allegiance to it far exceeding it. See, you know what I love about the kingdom of God? In beautiful ways, it transcends every human governmental system, including the one we have in America. Just a few ways, and I hope these inspire you. The kingdom of God first transcends geographical borders. What makes a nation? It's its borders, right? It's its land. But God's borders aren't geographical. Rather, they're individual. His nation isn't a mass of conquered land. Rather, it's a mass of repentant people. So what does that mean, y'all? Well, that means that anywhere you go, there the kingdom is. Whatever ground you stand upon, that's kingdom ground. That's kingdom soil. And anyone who steps on that soil and comes into contact with you should immediately recognize that you are ruled by something different than the identity politics or the moral imagination or the cultural values of the country that we live in. Kingdom of God also transcends cultural, racial, and ethnic barriers. Cultural, racial, and ethnic barriers. So pretty cool here. We have such a diverse kingdom in the kingdom of God. I want to show you a quick diagram. This comes from Dr. Gina Cizerlo. She's the co-director of the Center for the Study of Global Christianity. And she put together a chart of what the world would look like if all 2.5 billion Christians were represented in just 100 people. What does 2.5 billion look like proportionally if we could narrow it down to just 100 people, 100 Christians? So you can go full screen with that chart there, and let me give you some of the highlights. If we were just 100, then 26 Christians would live in Africa, 24 would live in Latin America, 23 would live in Europe, 15 would live in Asia, and only 11 would actually live in North America, which means that global Christianity is not white, it's majority brown and black. 65 would be urban dwellers, 35 would be rural. In fact, global Christianity is able to break into the farmlands and also into the cultural hubs. 16 are Spanish speaking, 10 are English speaking, 8 Portuguese, 5 Russian, 3 Mandarin. And only 19 Christians would live in highly developed countries, which means that 81 do not live like us. Only 21 live in low corruption countries, which means 79 Christians struggle in governments who are corrupt. And 18 Christians live on less than $10 a day. 63 live on less than $100 a day, which means that in sum total, 81 Christians are living on less than $100 a day. So in summary, the study concludes, a typical Christian today is a non-white woman living in the global South, non-English speaking, with lower than average levels of income, societal safety, and healthcare. So my white brothers and sisters, if you've never been in an environment where you are the cultural minority, well, I can't wait for heaven. Last, kingdom of God also transcends corrupt governmental action. And we see this all throughout history and in the world around us today. But the kingdom of God transcends that corrupt governmental action with truth, goodness, and justice. I love in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, when Peter and the apostles stand before the authorities of their day, and they say, we must obey God rather than any human authority faced with death. And they do. Now, one thing that frustrates me, especially when it comes to this, is how so many Americans abuse the idea of God's sovereignty. In fact, many people co-opt God's sovereignty in order to baptize corrupt governmental systems or corrupt politicians, especially if it's their party or their politician in office. You know, when it's our politician and they do something wrong or something that should be called out, we're really, really quick to say, well, you know, you should respect the authorities and you should pray for them, and God puts leaders where they are and God's sovereign and he's in control. But I want you to know that if that's you and you use that argument, that is a completely, categorically unbiblical way of thinking about the sovereignty of God. Yes, God is sovereign over creation. And so he created human government for our common good. And yes, God is absolutely sovereign over the macro arc of history. He's going to take this thing called human life to his desired end, whether we like it or not. But God most certainly is not responsible, nor does he ordain or sanction corruption in any government, in any time, or any place. In fact, you know what I see when I read scripture? When governments go off the rails, oftentimes God raises up people from within to resist, to push back. So here's what I'm saying. God's not Hitler, he's Bonhoeffer. God's not the government-sanctioned African slave trade, he's William Wilberforce. God's not Pharaoh, he's Moses. God's not Nebuchadnezzar, he's Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel. God's not Caesar, he's Jesus and the martyrs. So let us not use God's sovereignty to somehow baptize the corruption or evil we see around us. See, you know what the scripture says over and over in many different ways? It says that God opposes the proud. He doesn't sanction it. He doesn't sovereign it. He opposes the proud, but gives grace to the needy. If you study this idea in scripture, in fact, what you'll see is that James applies this to us in James chapter 4. Jesus applies this to religious leaders in Matthew chapter 23. And David applies this to kings in Psalm 138. So what am I saying? I'm saying that if anyone ever leads or lives out of pride, you better believe that God is standing in active opposition to that. Which means that church, we should be praying that God would give us humble churches, God would give us humble pastors, and God would give us humble, not prideful leaders. Lest we find ourselves on the wrong side of God. Amen. Amen. All right, that's all we got. So quick review. I had Jonathan put it all together on one slide for you screenshotters out there. So here's your chance. Screenshot it. If you're watching online right now, I know in the chat, they'll throw a link out there where you can re-access our slides. This is what we just ran through. Government should get our respect and submission. God gets our ultimate respect and submission. Some of the values that scripture facilitates and some of the ways the kingdom of God transcends. You got it? Get it? Got it? Good. All right, would you do me a favor to close? Will you stand with me? And here's what I want to do. Even if you're, I know this is weird, but even if you're at home and it's just your family or you're at a watch party and it's just y'all watching together, I'd love if you stand with me. And what I want to do is I want to close by doing a congregational reading, response, and prayer inspired by Mark chapter 12. So Jesus can get the last word. I'll read the part in white, and then together out loud with me, wherever you are, I want you to read the part that's highlighted yellow. And let this be our prayer. The Pharisees and Herodians tried to trap Jesus. Is it lawful to pay the taxes to the emperor? Jesus said to them, "Give to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were utterly amazed. "Whose image is on the coin?" Jesus asks. "Caesar's image is on the coin." "Whose image is on you?" Jesus asks. "God's image is on me." Then let us give God what is rightfully his. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we give. Amen.